1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 through 11 says the following. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah and Ephes-damim. Saul and the Israelites gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and formed ranks against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had greaves of bronze on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "Today I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. The early stories of the First Testament are full of giants. Sometimes these individuals and groups are described as literal giants, and other times as metaphorical giants. In the events leading up to the Great Flood, for instance, we're told the following in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. When people began to multiply on the face of the ground, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that they were fair, and they took wives for themselves of all that they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in mortals forever, for they are flesh. Their days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went in to the daughters of humans who bore children to them. These were the heroes that were of old, warriors of renown." The word Nephilim has been transliterated directly from the Hebrew. There's great debate over what the word might have originally meant. However, when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek a few hundred years before the birth of Jesus, the word Nephilim was translated by the Greek phrase hoi gigantes, the giants. In Genesis 6, these Nephilim have been described literally as great ones of ancient times, men of the name. To my reading, what Genesis has described is a situation in which the sons of God, who most likely that's a phrase meaning spiritual beings, came to humans and impregnated them with knowledge, giving rise to a generation of exceedingly great and powerful warriors. This led to cultures of unprecedented violence and wickedness throughout the earth. In response, God decided to destroy all human life on earth save one family. Now, one might have assumed that the Nephilim problem was solved in the wake of the flood, but it was not. The word occurs again in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. When the Israelite scouts came back from spying out the land of Canaan under the leadership of Moses, this is the report they brought back to the people. So they brought to the Israelites an unfavorable report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land that we have gone through as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great size. There we saw the Nephilim. The Anakites come from the Nephilim, and to ourselves we seemed like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." The Anakites, or sons of Anak, are referenced in the books of Joshua and Judges, and in all cases they've been described as exceedingly tall. And in addition to the Nephilim and the sons of Anak, there was another line of giants described in the First Testament. They were called the Rephaim, and a man named King Og of Bashan was the last of their line. His size has been described in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11, in the following way. "Now only King Og of Bashan was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. In fact, his bed, an iron bed, can still be seen in Rabbah of the Ammonites. By the common cubit, it is 9 cubits long and 4 cubits wide." So Goliath's size and strength are consistent with the Nephilim, Anakites, and Rephaim, and it seemed to run in his family as well. Goliath was from the city of Gath, and 2 Samuel chapter 21 verses 18 to 22 has described later battles in that city. The text reads as follows. After this, a battle took place with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. Then there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob, and this is Gath. And Elhanan, son of Jaare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. There was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great size who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. He too was descended from the giants. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of David's brother Shimei, killed him. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath. They fell by the hands of David and his servants. The Hebrew word translated giants in this passage is rapha, which in the plural can refer to ghosts or shades, or, as we saw with Og of Bashan, to an old race of giants. So were these groups just physically tall and strong people compared to the average size of men in the ancient Near East at the time? Probably yes, but in the First Testament there's more to their size than simple genetics. As historical theologian Dr. Michael Heiser has explained in his book The Unseen Realm, Recovering the Supernatural Worldview of the Bible, the giants of the land of Canaan were seen to be connected to the ancient pre-flood Nephilim, a group of warriors who were produced by the cooperation of fallen spiritual beings and human beings. In fact, Dr. Heiser argues that whenever God required the total annihilation of a city, it was because descendants of the Nephilim lived there. Here is a quotation from Heiser himself. The unusual size of these people groups was attributed to divine origin, something a belief in the supernatural must allow. It's not, however, an excuse for a reading of the text that is cartoonish or bizarre. How tall were the biblical giants? The only measurement for a giant that exists in the biblical text is that of Goliath. The traditional, Masoretic Hebrew text has him at 6 cubits and a span, roughly 9 feet 9 inches. The Dead Sea Scroll reading of 1 Samuel 17:4 disagrees and has Goliath at 4 cubits and a span, or 6 feet 6 inches. Virtually all scholars consider the Dead Sea Scrolls reading superior and authentic. The picture that emerges from the biblical text and archaeology is that vestiges of the Nephilim bloodline were scattered throughout Canaan among a number of other people groups. The aim of the conquest was to drive out all the inhabitants and eliminate these bloodlines in the process. The thinking is foreign to us, but it was part of the supernatural worldview of the biblical writers. As Dr. Heiser has said, this supernatural worldview of Scripture is largely foreign to most Christians in the West today. However, this history helps to explain why the Philistines put their fate in the hands of one warrior, and why the Israelites were afraid to fight Goliath. And Goliath phrased his challenge interestingly. 1 Samuel 17 verse 8 and following recounts as follows. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants or slaves of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "Today I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man that we may fight together." Goliath began his taunt by emphasizing a difference between the culture of the Philistines and the culture of Israel. Goliath called himself a Philistine, whereas he described the Israelites as slaves of Saul. With this description, Goliath contrasted his own freedom with the Israelites' lack of freedom. Now, it's possible that Goliath simply meant this as a common slur, but given the supernatural worldview of the First Testament, along with Goliath's size, that's unlikely. In terms of his size, Goliath has been associated with the rebellion of the sons of God and the resultant rise of the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6. And that's actually a story that began in the Garden of Eden. In Eden, humanity chose the free acquisition of knowledge over against a life of service to God. God had reestablished a relationship with the people of Israel, and they were now to be his servants, his slaves. That's the word God uses of them. The Israelites were not free to live as they pleased. They were slaves of God. And since the gods in Goliath's culture were to be associated with powerful warriors and kings, he saw the Israelites as slaves of Saul and whatever god Saul represented. Goliath was free, a Philistine, a slave of no one, living into what the serpent had offered to humanity in the Garden of Eden. The Philistines worshiped many gods, but no god ruled over them. They were free to live as they pleased. The Israelites were slaves. Goliath was more or less saying, "How dare you come to fight me? I'm a god. I'm free. You're slaves of a god." And until David came on the scene, which we'll discuss in our next discussion, the Israelites seem to have agreed with him. We've already been told that Saul was head and shoulders taller than any other Israelite. If Goliath was truly 6'6" tall, as the Dead Sea Scrolls report, and if the average male inhabitant of Canaan was somewhere around 5'5" tall, as Dr. Heiser has suggested in a passage we did not read together, then Saul should have stood close to Goliath's height. But Saul knew that he himself was no descendant of the Nephilim. Even more, Saul knew that God was no longer with him. Given these realities, Saul seems to have agreed with Goliath that he had no chance of victory. And every man in the standing army felt the same. What does this story tell us about God? Well, perhaps the most obvious lesson also may prove to be the hardest for us to accept, as people raised in the Western cultures of the 20th and 21st centuries. As Dr. Heiser has reminded us, the scriptures have been written with a supernatural worldview. And some of this worldview is quite front and center, particularly in the New Testament Gospels. On numerous occasions, we're told that Jesus confronted people possessed either by demons or by unclean spirits. On some of those occasions, the spirits even spoke to Jesus, and in all cases, Jesus drove them out. The Apostle Paul, too, has exhorted followers of Jesus in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 12 as follows. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." What Dr. Heiser has tried to reveal to us, and the story of Goliath and his family illustrates, is that the events that have shaped and are shaping both world history and the events of our own contextualized lives are not merely material events. To say it another way, humans and physical creatures are not the only actors on the stage of history. God has created spiritual beings. They occur in stories throughout the scriptures, from the angel of the Lord appearing to Abraham, to an angelic messenger visiting the parents of Samson, to angels caring for Elijah in his flight from Queen Jezebel, to an angel appearing to John the Baptist's father, to the angel appearing to Jesus' parents, both to Mary and to Joseph, to the angel who spoke to the women who came to Jesus' tomb after his crucifixion, to the angel who delivered Peter from prison in the book of Acts, to the angel who appeared to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Furthermore, the scriptures indicate that some of these spiritual beings have joined the rebellion which began in the Garden of Eden with humanity and the serpent. They too are in rebellion against God, and the results of their rebellious cooperation with humanity could be seen expertly expressed in the ancient world by the Nephilim and their descendants. So to return to our question, what does this story tell us about God? It tells us that God created not only the earth, but the heavens and the earth, material and spiritual. Furthermore, God created not only material creatures, but spiritual creatures as well. Even more, the choice of Israel was not merely the choice of a human people to live out a set of ethical values in a fallen world. The choice of Israel was also part of God's plan to defeat the spiritual beings with whom humanity has cooperated to build nations and cultures free of God. This is the heart of the Apostle Paul's explanation of why Jesus had not yet returned and taken up the rulership of the earth in Paul's day, and why human beings who follow Jesus still die and await their bodily resurrection. Paul explained these difficulties in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 26 as follows. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, and then all are raised. I added that. Are these spiritual beings that Jesus is putting under his feet, that Paul told us to be wary of, that we see expressed in very human populations like the citizens of Gath in ancient Philistia, are these spiritual beings still at work in the world today? Yes, they are. In the New Testament, they have been most closely associated with teachings opposed to those of Jesus and with doctrines and beliefs in the church which contradict or deny the teachings of the prophets and the apostles. It's to this reality that the Apostle John was referring when he wrote the following in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. For the scriptural writers, these are real beings who hide in plain sight, disguising themselves simply as ideas or opinions in the mind, and obscuring their true identities. The battle with Goliath was a physical battle against a human opponent, but at the same time it was a spiritual battle against the spiritual beings who had co-opted the hearts and minds of the people of Philistia. And the Israelites, under the leadership of Saul, felt helpless to oppose them. Perhaps many today in the church feel helpless to oppose the spirits of our age as well. Also, this passage reminds us that there are some foes and some battles we would be fools to confront alone. Saul was not wrong to refuse to battle Goliath. If God was not with him, he had no chance of victory. Saul did not size up Goliath simply by a physical inventory, who was taller, stronger, faster, etc. The Israelites were sent in to rid the land of Canaan of a spiritual rebellion, not simply a human one. Saul knew, as the Israelites had known under Joshua, that if God did not go with them, they would not be victorious. Since Samuel had already told Saul that God had rejected him as king, Saul knew the battle was unwinnable if there was a giant in the midst. So he sat in his tent, awaiting the inevitable. We might be tempted to think of Saul as a coward, but that would be unfair. In this case, Saul was a better theologian than we often appreciate. He knew what we often forget. The real battle in this world, as Paul has reminded us in the passage from Ephesians that I read earlier, is not a battle of flesh and blood, but a battle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. One way to read that is to hear Paul as saying our real battle is against ideas and philosophies and theories, what we might call today structural or systemic evil. And that reading would be easier for our Western ears to hear. But that would not be quite right, because for the writers of the scriptures, ideas, philosophies, and theories are not simply the products of chemical reactions in human brains. Ideas, philosophies, and theories are sometimes whispered into our ears by personal spiritual beings attempting to lead us into rebellion against God. In Eden, Satan whispered, "You will not surely die. Instead, if you eat of that tree, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." How did the woman hear the serpent's words? Was she talking with a physical being as I'm now speaking to you? Or did she hear its whisper as a thought she might have believed to be emerging from her own mind? Well, in her case, it would seem that she knew the idea was not hers. After all, she blamed the serpent for the idea when God confronted her. But has the difference been so clear to Adam and Eve's descendants? Sometimes rebellious ideas come to us embodied, delivered to us by a material person. Other times, rebellious ideas arise in our own minds as spirits, as whispers in the dark. For the writers of scriptures, spiritual beings can present themselves in either way. And it would seem that in our day, they prefer to hide their true identities and only whisper in our ears. God is spirit, and God seeks worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. God created not only the earth, but the heavens and the earth. Creation, according to the writers of Scripture, is both material and spiritual. Even more, there are both material and spiritual actors in the events of the earth. God is in battle with them both. Saul knew this, and so he remained in his tent while Goliath bellowed day after day. Saul knew that the only way to defeat a man in league with spiritual beings is for such a person to be confronted by a person who is in right relationship with God and who has been sent by God. There was no such person encamped with Israel on this day. But as we'll see in our next discussion, such a person was coming. May we hear John's exhortation to the Christian church in fullness today, when he wrote, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Little children, you are from God and have conquered them, for the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore what they say is from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us." He's speaking of the apostles, the writers of Scripture. "And whoever is not from God does not listen to us. From this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." May those who have ears to hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen.